honor. Thank you, Brother Wesley, for inviting me, and thank you all for being here and giving me this chance of speaking to you. You know, we've just gone through the month of February, and in the month of February, you know, there is this Valentine's Day, which has been so commercialized, you know, right now. So most of us know what happens during Valentine's Day. So, you know, I want to talk about one couple, you know, a wife after about 25 years of marriage, she finally received a Valentine's Day card from her husband. And she was quite thrilled, you know, after this long years, the husband has decided to give her a Valentine's Day card. And she opened the envelope, she looked at this thing, and it said, you know, I thank God for you. And so she was quite thrilled and said that, look, okay, at least he is now realizing that I am a gift to him. And so she opened the first page and it said, you are the answer to my prayers. Okay, she was even more thrilled and opened it further. On the third fold, it was written, you're not what I wanted, but you're what I got. So, I don't know what your prayer was this morning, but I am what you got. I hope we'll be able to enjoy the fellowship and what God wants to, you know, listen to us today, this morning. Good. The background music too. What more can we ask for, right? Alright. So, you know, whenever I have to speak to people who are quite well-versed in the Bible and the Word, you know, I draw my inspiration from the chapter 22 of Numbers. You know, do you know what that is? Probably that is the only place in the Bible where God speaks through a donkey. So, some of us encourage each other by saying that, no, look, if God wants to speak to you, he can speak to you even through a donkey. So I'm here, and what God wanted to actually, you know, what God has planted in my heart today, this morning, is to speak through the book of Hebrews, right? A lot of us, you know, I'm sure we know our Bibles well, and we know the background about Hebrews and things like that. So what I wanted to actually, you know, spend a little time talking this morning is about the relevance of Jesus in today's world as brought out by you know, through the book of Hebrews. For those of us who are sitting here, I'm sure there is no question about the relevance of Jesus in our lives in this modern world, whether it is now or in future or in the past. I'm sure all of us are convinced. However, we live in a world which is not so convinced. So it becomes, you know, a responsibility of us, and obviously organizations like IEM, I'm sure you exist for that particular purpose, that, you know, we are able to convince others about the relevance of Jesus, you know, in this world, and you know, so thereby bring in, you know. So the question before us today, what I want to, you know, spend a little time on is, how is Christianity relevant today? How is Jesus relevant today? Or, you know, especially in the nation that we live in, we pray for India, we pray for Nepal, we pray for Myanmar, we pray for Pakistan, and, you know, we're so surrounded with the other faiths, the Hinduism, the Buddhism, Islam. So we are surrounded by those faiths, and among these faiths, where a lot of people believe, you know, a lot of the multi-theistic societies believe that, you know, all gods lead to, I mean, all paths, all religions lead to God. You don't necessarily need to follow one particular person or, you know, one particular prophet or one particular way. You know, you follow, you do good, you know, you can reach heaven. A lot of religions preach that. To the extent that in India, I think most of the religious organizations are automatically registered under charitable organizations, right? I'm sure you'd have seen that too. So, you know, when religion gets equated with charity, with doing good, you know, so if you do good, you know, you will be blessed, you will reach heaven, and you can be with God. That's the type of faith which surrounds us. So in this faith, you know, when we are surrounded by this, how do we really bring in the relevance of Jesus, and how can we really say that is Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is the superior way? And that's what the book of Hebrews tries to do. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the perfect Savior, and it is referred to as the better book. You know, it talks about Jesus being better than so many people. So I don't presume to know more about evangelization than you folks here. I'm sure you know much better. However, when we talk about evangelization, we use the learnings from one of the four Gospels. I'm sure that is where we start from. So the thought that came to me is that, look, why don't we use Hebrews as a source of spreading the word, or as a source of the gospel? And that's what drew me to the book of Hebrews. Where it was, who it was written to? It was written to an audience, primarily Judaic, and it was written for people who were struggling with this thought of, look, what is this new way all about? Why should we follow it? What is different different in this than what is already there in Judaism? God chose Jews. We know that all the Jews know that they are the chosen people, to the extent that they've gone through a lot of persecutions, and they are probably the most hated community at some point in time, the most hurt community. There's one writer who said this, that God, I know we are the chosen people, but why didn't you choose someone else? So that our troubles, our persecutions could have been lesser if you really didn't choose us. So in this, when people know that, look, we are the chosen people, what is so special about this Jesus of Nazareth? Why should I follow this person? Why should I follow this? So this was what the thought was going on in the Judaic lot of believers to whom this letter is addressed to. We don't know who wrote it. There are various theories behind it. We really don't know who exactly is the audience and things like that. But what do we know is that this is addressed to some audience who was struggling with this faith, who was struggling to see why should we really follow Jesus. Does this book of Hebrews have any relevance to us today? Because it was written 2,000 years back. It was written to some people who had come from the Judaic faith and who was considering or sort of sensitive to Christianity. But does it have any relevance to us today? And especially the Christ who is portrayed in the book of Hebrews, does he make any difference to the way we present gospel in this country that we have been asked to save, we have been called to save? That's one question which I thought we will ponder over a little while. There's one commentator who actually draws an analogy to the sport of mountaineering, right? I don't know how many of you really tried it out. I did try it once. Mountaineering in one of those retreats where people teach leadership through games. Okay, so nowadays everything leadership, is a big money-making machine. So everyone teaches leadership through various ways. So people teach leadership through mountaineering. Okay, that's a different issue. So in mountaineering, the actual sport of mountaineering, you might have seen in pictures or in movies and things like that. There are some, Billy Graham related movies also, on some couple of mountaineers. So it's interesting to watch. But here the commentator says that, in the life of a mountaineer, when the person is probably climbing a mountain, invariably, at some point in time, they come across a situation where they are faced with a mountaineer's dilemma, as they call it. So, you're at a place where all you have is a steep wall in front of you, right? Solid, steep wall, no footholds, nothing to hold on. So, you don't know how to get around it. There's no easy way to get around it. And so there are two decisions that a person can take. One decision is to give up, go back to base camp and say that, look, I'm done with it, you know, I'm fine. Or the other thing is that what he can do is he can use what the mountaineers call as the pendulum method to get across that place. Okay. Now, what is the pendulum method? Do we know what pendulum is? Right, the old grandfather clock that you have seen, you know, the thing that keeps swinging around, right? That's the pendulum. So, and those of us who studied physics know the laws of pendulum and all that. So, the pendulum is what it sounds like. Okay. So, what the mountaineer does is as high as he can reach, he fixes a huge strong hook and puts a loop around it and then passes the rope which is attached to your body through that loop and then tries it around, and then the person starts hanging on that particular hook, okay, through this thing, and then the person keeps going down a little bit so that there is a decent length of rope available for the person to swing, right? And then you keep the foot on the wall, and then by pushing onto the wall, you start swinging, and the swing becomes obviously as the swing, those of us who know pendulum knows that, no, as it swings, you keep giving push, it will start swinging further and further, and so you swing to a position where you would probably have a safer foothold, and then you can proceed on. Okay, so if you of course at first attempt you don't reach there, you obviously have to come back, swing again, and go back and things like that. So now, after doing all this, once you reach that safe position, you reach there, you pull out the rope, and of course you first, if you are in a team, you help others to reach there too. But once you reach there, you pull out the rope through the loop, and what happens after that is that hook which you have fixed there is no more available to you. It's totally out of reach for you, and there is only one way you can go, and that is, further up. There is no turning back. So you do this pendulum method, and then you reach a position of no turning back, right? Now, for people who, a lot of people accept the Lord when they go through troubles and tribulations and things like that. But there are a lot of people who are the bend warmers or the fence sitters who they are well-to-do people. They are good people. I mean, a lot of people whom we know in other faith are good people. They do probably they're sometimes better than Christians, right? So there are good people. They do well. They're doing well in life. They're blessed. But these are people who, in their faith walk, they reach the position of this what we call as this pendulum question: do I need to cross over? Take that risk, and it's a huge risk that they're taking. It needs courage for somebody to do this pendulum act and move on. And so they reach a position where they need to ask this question: whether do I really need to take that risk of swinging over and reaching that place and moving on, or do I go back? And that's where the Book of Hebrews presents very strong arguments about why there is a strong case for us to take that risk and swing and move on and climb up onto the other side and move on. So coming back to the Book of Hebrews, we must have read it multiple times, so we know the way it starts itself is by strongly establishing how Jesus is superior to angels, as it is in the very first few words, first 1:1-4 itself, Hebrews 1:1-4 talks about Jesus being superior to the angels. And then again in chapter 3:3-6, it talks about Jesus being superior to Moses and other leaders who have gone behind it. Then in chapter 7:15-25, it talks about Jesus being superior to any of the priests who have gone before, that is Aaron and entire priesthood. And then, of course, in the same chapter, 7, we see Jesus being compared to the line of Melchizedek, who is not from the Levi, who is not from the priestly race or priestly tribe, as it is called, but who is a king and the priest together. And that's why that's the comparison that the author of Hebrews draws towards Jesus, to say that he is the only one who is both a king as well as a priest. You know, and then of course it goes on to establish as to why Jesus is the permanent high priest, not a priest who holds the office till the person passes away, or like in today's places it happens that till the pleasure of somebody else, either the pleasure of the bishop or the pleasure of the general secretary or the pleasure of as in the government offices it goes, the pleasure of the president, right? So it's not Jesus is not somebody who held the office for a particular period of time and then prepared and did something. He is the permanent priest, and he got that from and that's it goes on to say that Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua, Jesus is better than Aaron and all the priests, and Jesus is better than Melchizedek and Abraham, and so it goes on to state these things. Now, it may make sense to Jews, right? But if you go and talk to the Indians about this, they'll shrug and say, look, so what? We don't know these folks. I don't know Moses, I don't know Aaron. I mean, it doesn't matter to me who that is, or Jesus is better than them. So I know my God, the small God that I serve. And so I think we need to, we need to be able to see how it becomes relevant to today's world, especially in the faith places that we live among us. And it's actually, if you read the studies of ISKCON, ISKCON, right? The Krishna consciousness. These folks have gone to the extent of studying the comparison, the similarities between Krishna and Christ, right? And there is even a sort of an incredulous theory going around that the Jesus story, as they call it, is an offshoot of the Krishna mythology, right? So, there are researches to prove that, So they go compare verse by verse from Bible, take verses from the Bhagavad Gita and others, and say that look, Jesus' story is a copy of a lot of things which is there in the life and in the Krishna's this thing. So there are a lot of things which goes around in this, and lot of Christians who are the intellectually minded Hindus can argue on those things. I'm sure some of you would have heard about Ravi Zacharia's book, Jesus Among Other Gods. And in this he quotes, I'm going to read what he says. Philosophically, you can believe anything as long as you don't claim it to be true. Okay? Philosophically, you can claim anything as long as you don't claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything as long as you don't claim it to be the better way. Okay, so you can do anything as long as you don't say that, look, I am better, or this is a better way. And religiously, this is important, religiously, he says, you can hold on to anything so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. The moment you bring Jesus Christ into it, there is revolt, there is persecution, there is questioning, there is arguments and things like that. So Ravi Zacharia says, how does one, to a mood such as this, communicate the message of Jesus Christ, in which truth and absoluteness are only not only assumed, but also need to be sustained? So it's a challenge which a lot of people are faced with, and I'm sure a lot of us missionaries face this, constantly. So, back to the book of Hebrews. It gives a lot of reasons. Book of Hebrews gives us a lot of reasons as to why is Jesus better, why is why Jesus Christ is superior, why is he the perfect savior, the only perfect savior. So let me just dwell on some of them. Obviously, time doesn't permit me to go through a lot of them, but let me dwell on some of them which touch my heart. Right? The first one is why Jesus had to come down to earth as fully man. Why did Jesus have to come down to earth as fully man? So, I think the answer lies one of the there are a couple of reasons, two three reasons, but one of the key answers is in Hebrews 2:14-17. Maybe one of us can read this. Hebrews 2:14-17. Can one of us read it? Loud.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he held, but the Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brother in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.
Yes. Thank you. So, he has to be made in every way like us, like you and me. Thirsty, getting tired, you know, getting hurt. It's not, you know, look at the way Jesus grew up. Look at the way he grew in faith and in fellowship with God. And compare it, for example, those of you who know the Krishna story. You know, at the moment Krishna was born, he started doing miracles, right? He started jumping on the head of the serpents and, you know, helping people to cross rivers and things like that. Those of you who, you know, I've had the advantage of, you know, having forced to read the Bhagavad Gita and the Mahabharata and all that. So I know a little bit about this, you know, Hindu stories. So, you know, here is one who starts doing miracles, you know, sort of right at the beginning. But look at Jesus' life. When he was born, he was just like anyone else, a helpless baby born in a manger. And you know, as he grew up, you don't hear about any miracles happening from Jesus till, you know, till he is ready, as he says. You know, he even tells his mother, look, my time has still not come, so why are you troubling me? But he starts his ministry and miracles, you know, much later, after he grows closer to God through obedience, and of course obedience to the extent of shedding his own blood later. So there comes the difference. So here is somebody who lives just like you and me, right? There's no speciality. So 100% man, so that he could identify with each one of us. But that's not the beauty of it. The beauty of it is that he became man so that in dying, like a human being, he could free us from the bondage of the evil one. That's the beauty which is coming out in, you know, in 2:14-17. Let's read chapter 5:7-10 quickly. Somebody can read it out loud. Chapter 5, go back to chapter 5, 7 to 10.
During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Correct. So he became, and through obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The source of eternal salvation, by becoming the final sacrifice, by becoming, you know, the final sacrifice, he is the only one who could reconcile us to God. You know, we know the story of man's separation from God because of the fall, and we know that, you know, our dear friend Satan had a big role to play in that. You know, one theory that I have is, you know, why do you think Satan is so bent upon, why does he get perturbed by our fellowship with God? Why does Satan feel bad when we enjoy the relationship with our God? Because he is the one who is rejected. So he feels that, no, he suffers with this problem of rejection. He cannot do that. He cannot fellowship with God because he is fallen, so God doesn't fellowship with him. God cannot. And so he will go to any extent to make sure that he disturbs our fellowship with God. And that's what he did. That is exactly what he did when Adam and Eve had the perfect fellowship with God. He went and started saying things like, look, why not do this? Go ahead and do it. Nothing will happen, you know. And he keeps telling us this today. Go ahead and do it. It need not necessarily be sin. See, Satan obviously cannot make a sin. There are various other ways by which Satan can disturb our fellowship with God, right? I believe in the corporate world, for example, for people like me, he keeps me busy. He keeps me very, very busy. And that's one way by which he is trying to prevent my fellowship with my God. And it can happen to any of you. You know, it need not necessarily be through sin as it happened with Adam and Eve. It could be through many ways. So this is one guy who will try all his level best to make sure that we don't fellowship with our God. We don't enjoy the fellowship with our God because he has been denied that fellowship. So he is feeling that, you know, he is feeling rejected. So he is, you know, he obviously will try everyone to have fellowship with God. And this is where Jesus comes in and says that, look, you are over, right? You have no powers over my people. I have saved them. I have, through the sacrifice that I have made, I have given them the right to fellowship with my Father. Right? So that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. Which of the gods, you know, we can think of who has done this? Krishna. I mean, we know that Krishna did this. He came to win the war of good over evil, like many other avatars are, and he does it through divine powers. Buddha, even if we look at Buddha, for example, he does it through wisdom. Muhammad, of course, he's not accepted as God, accepted as a prophet, but even then, he does this through prophecy. Who has done this by sacrificing himself? Which God? Which other faith can claim to have a God who has sacrificed himself so that we can have fellowship with the Father, with the God? So that's a strong point for me to know that my God is superior, my Jesus is superior. 2:18, Hebrews 2:18. Why did he come to earth? In full human form.
Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted.
Yes. So that he knew what it is to be tempted. He knew what is suffering because of the temptation. So that he can help us, each one of us, who gets tempted day in day out. Right. And I think we don't need to be worried about being tempted. Being tempted is not sin. Falling to temptation is sin, right? We know that. So being tempted is something which is common, which is for everyone. But we have a high priest, a God, who lived among us, who understood what we go through, who felt, who experienced what we go through, so that, you know, he can help us better in that form. Which other faith can boast of this? Which other faith has got something even closely similar to this? You will find that there is none. There's none. The second point is, what I wanted to highlight from the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, is Jesus completed the task of purification and salvation for us. Right? I mean, again, there are plenty of verses which go through this, but specifically going to verses 10, 11 to, I mean, chapter 10, 11 to 12, 11 and 12, we will see that Jesus finished his work, sat down, and this indicates that it's a final act. Again, those of us who know the Old Testament know that the priests are never allowed to sit down. They had to, you know, they had to do everything standing. There is no sitting down, and you know, they come out. So after the purification which they do, and the Jews, the Old Testament priest did the purification. It is given in chapter 9, 18:22. There was no purification without blood. There had to be blood shed for purification. However, the priest used the blood of bulls and goats, and that could That was never permanent. That's the reason why they had to do it repeatedly. Repeatedly. Everything there is repentance. Every time there is repentance. And, you know, there needed to be this sprinkling of blood to... Now, again, you know, blood is not something which can relate well with, especially the Hindu, you know, Hindu faith. They don't do purification by blood. They do by repentance. They do by going and dipping themselves in Ganga and, you know, whatever. But they don't do it necessarily by, you know, the purification of blood. So how do we make it relevant to them? What is the significance of this? Immediately, what is the purification ritual? What the difference that is made here is that by hanging on the cross, and we know what is if you go through the Good Friday is coming. So during the Good Friday, we will hear this. Most of us will hear this. You know, when during the crucifixion, the end of the crucifixion, there is darkness and there is thunder, there is lightning, and the curtain of the temple is torn, which signifies that the access to God is made free for mankind. And that happens only in Christianity. You look at any other faith again. You look at Hinduism, look at Judaism, you know the tabernacle design. You know, it is designed so that the common people stay outside, the laity comes into the courtyard, the priest can enter the tent, and only the high priest can enter the holy place, the holy of holy places. So there is a lot of segregation that, you know, that only certain people are allowed to reach this thing. You look at the Hindu temples. Look at the Hindu temples. You know, there is a outer courtyard where everyone can go, and of course things are changing now. But earlier, even the Shudras, as they used to call it, they were even not even allowed to enter the gate of this thing. They had to wait, stand outside and see the darshan, right? And those of them who are, you know, above the caste, higher caste, could enter into the temple, go, you know, do some 3-4 rounds as penance before, you know, before you get in, and then you get in closer to the sanctum sanctorum, as they call it, and then you have the darshan and still come out. And again, you're not allowed to get inside. Only the priest, only the tantri, you know, can be inside the sanctum sanctorum doing whatever is required. So the access to God, of course, in the Muslim faith, it is even more different. So the mosques do not even have anything; they just face the wall, which faces the Kaaba in the Mecca. So, you know, there is a huge separation between God and man in any other faith, right? And it is only Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, who could remove that separation and reconcile us. It's in such close fellowship that we can call our God a personal God. No other faith allows this to happen. And that's the beauty of being in Christianity and knowing that Jesus Christ is superior, and I serve Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing which we need to ask here is, but why was it necessary for Jesus to die as a man? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die as a man? I felt this verse is very beautiful. I think we should read this. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. Can someone read it slowly and loudly? Hebrews 9, 16 and 17.
In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living.
Thank you. So think about this. I wanted to say, you know, if I had a rich father-in-law, but I know that my father-in-law, if he was rich, he would never will his wealth to me. Because he will always think that I am not worthy of, you know, having Leslie as my wife. So that's a different thing. So let me put it this way. If I had a rich uncle, right, and he decides to give all his wealth to me, and he writes a will in my name, and, you know, now, as long as my uncle is alive, that will is of no use to me. It is just a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper, and he has the authority to change it at any point in time. So if I have to touch even a single pie which is written in that will, I got to make sure that he kicks the bucket. Right? So, or in other words, we got to, you know, he got to die to, so, the, so that I can inherit that wealth. So the wealth doesn't come to me unless the person who wrote that will dies. Now compare it here. God's wealth, the abounding grace that he has built for us, how could we have, you know, been honored or inherited that grace except through the physical death of the man who built it? This is a beautiful thought. I mean, I'm amazed at this, you know, this analogy, this thought. That look, God is giving us everything. He says, look, take everything that I have, and I am willing to sacrifice my own son so that you could inherit this grace that, you know, that is available for all of you. Where else can you find this? Where else can we find this? So, you know, So it is, our God, it doesn't matter whether it is Judaism, whether it is Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, Islam. Nowhere else can you find this act of sacrifice so that you and me can inherit eternal life. You and me can inherit the grace, the undeserved, you know, gifts that we get from God. Beautiful, oh Lord. How beautiful is that thought? So it is, you know, it's something which. So anyway, so in Hebrews there are plenty of such instances which tell us why Jesus is superior, why other gods do not even match up anywhere near him. Now coming back to us, I'm sure that is not the reason why we are here. We believe in Jesus Christ. We have faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Some of us blind faith like a child. Some of us informed faith after having studied, for example, like me. I was an atheist. You know, I was born in a Hindu family. I became an atheist. I questioned a lot of things, and then came to know that there is meaning in what this Christian religion talks about, the Jesus that they talked about, and then I have come. So, but you will find various people. I don't know where you are in this, whether you are in the blind faith, group, or whether you are in the informed faith group, or whichever it is. But I'm sure all of us are here because of the faith that we have, and the reason for us to exist is it could be that, you know, I mean we need definitely know why Jesus is superior, how Jesus is superior, so that we can talk about it to others and we can give answers to others. But for us to exist, it has to be faith. Right. Hebrews, towards the chapter 10, towards the end of chapter 10, it talks about what. Of course, there is an entire chapter on faith on chapter 11. But before the author starts talking about faith, he does he or she, we don't know who wrote it, so he or she talks about what does faith mean to us. You know, so and the exhortation. Look at the exhortations in verse 35 of chapter 10. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Do not throw away your confidence. Persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. And again, he says, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. There's a strong message for us who have crossed that pendulum stage, who have decided to take that step, who have decided to take that swing and move on in the faith. There is a strong message here. If we shrink back, he is not going to like it, because he calls us his righteous one. He calls us his righteous one, and he says, "Look, I have proven to you by the death of my son. I have willed it to you. I have released that will, the release that grace to you, and you know about it. So you know it is not appropriate for you to shrink back, right? But of course." The author says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe, and we are the ones who are believe and we are saved. Right? So we will continue to be saved. We are saved. right? And then, of course, the author goes on to explain what is in chapter 11 about faith. So let me close with the story on faith. I work in IBM, so I'm going to give a story from a software organization, right? This is told by Narayan Murthy. You know Narayan Murthy, right? The mentor of Infosys. So he says, there's an incident where an airline company decided to test some of the CEOs of software companies. So this person invited, this company invited a lot of CEOs of software companies to come and, participate in what they called the flight of technology. So they were brought in and they were asked to sit inside a plane, right? And once everyone was in, one by one they came in and everyone was in, the announcement said that, look, this is a crewless flight. There's not going to be any pilot in the cockpit, right? And then, privately, each of the CEOs were told that the software which drives the plane was designed by his employees. Okay? So, slowly, everyone started making excuses and getting down from the flight, right? So what would have happened. So, everyone started leaving the flight and everyone left except one person. He was comfortably sitting and enjoying the hospitality, asking for drinks and asking for food and all that. So these people were very impressed with him. So they went and went ahead and congratulated him. He said, look, you have so much faith in your employees. We are amazed by this faith. He said, okay, hold on. I'm not worried because I know that if my employees designed the software, the flight wouldn't even take off. Sometimes our faith could be, like this. But anyway, I think we are definitely not in that level of fly faith where we need to. So the author defines faith as being sure of what we will get and what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Being sure that we will get what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. So the book of Hebrews shows us that we can have faith. We can have faith that we have already been made perfect in Him, and He is the only one who can give that perfectness. And there are a lot of people who have been commended for their faith, but ultimately it says, the last verses, 39 and 40 of chapter 11, I think chapter 9, right? Chapter 11, 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith. He's talking about all the people who have gone before. And yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. So we are being made perfect through Jesus Christ, and that's the beauty that we have. So let me encourage you that our faith, fueled by the knowledge of Jesus' superiority, let it continue to drive us to do greater things, to achieve greater things. Let IEM, make sure that people know Jesus Christ in India, in Myanmar, in Pakistan, in Nepal, wherever we are called, among so many other faiths. May God be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us once more to look at Jesus' superiority and knowing, Lord, that there is only one perfect Savior, there's only one way, and there's only one God through, and there's only one way through Jesus Christ that we can reach to God and we can fellowship with God. Lord, we want to thank you for giving us this book of Hebrews, giving us the thoughts which are there in it, and Lord, we pray that even as we continue our meditation beyond this brief period of time, Lord, we pray that you will touch our heart, you will speak to us, that we are strengthened in our conviction that we serve the perfect God, we serve a God who lived among us, and we serve a God who has given us permanent salvation. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, we commit ourselves into your loving care, and in Jesus' name. Thank you.